I said that I would try to finish tonight in our study of the family, the Christian family, the Christian home. And we may not be able to, but I'm going to try to. We still have left several things that ought to be covered, but while we're studying the doctrine of the church, I would like to begin to press on next Sunday evening to study it, to study the worship of the church, the fellowship of the church, the mission of the church, the discipline of the church, and all those things that we have together in common in Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, though, speak of what it means to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's what our singing is supposed to be like. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And that's the attitude of our life, what it's supposed to be like. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That is, all Christians are, in a sense, to be subject to one another, to consider others' needs as more important than your own, to give honor to one another as fellow heirs of life, even husbands to wives. And then he begins in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let us pray together. We thank you once again, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a bridegroom goes on a long journey to seek his bride and to find her rejoicing and to bring her home to his own bosom, so has Christ loved the church. And he sets before us by this manner the example of the married love that is to exist between a husband and wife on earth. And we ask tonight, as we consider these great truths, that we would remember one who was crucified, shamefully treated, exposed to the ridicule of the world, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy that was set before him was the joy of receiving into his arms the bride for which he died. And we pray that you would bring to our hearts a clearer picture of the love of Jesus Christ. How he not only nourishes and takes care of his people by the fact that he is their Savior and Lord, but he also cherishes her and is in love with her and desires her to dwell in his presence forever, that where he is, there she may be also. Grant us this clear understanding of the love of Christ for his church, that we husbands and wives may understand better how to love one another in the home. And even as we speak of this, we must ask you to forgive us of our many sins against each other. And we thank you that those who have failed in many ways as husband or wife can come to the Savior and find cleansing and forgiveness and renewing, and start afresh each day to learn how to love the other by the grace of God. Please be with us as we endeavor to build godly, loving homes. We thank you that you've promised not to forsake us or leave us, but to help us. And so we pray that you would do that very thing and bring the joys of married love into our homes until we reach the day that we shall see you face to face, and all of our hopes and faith that is in things not seen will be swallowed up in that which we do see, one who loved us and gave himself up for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are winding down our study of the Christian home. Especially, we have emphasized the relationship of husband and wife. We have talked about children and other things as well. But what appears to me to be abundantly clear in the Scripture is that everything in the home proceeds from the love that the husband has for the wife and the wife for the husband. That we cannot be good parents to our children unless we are good husbands to our wives and wives to our husbands. That the married love is supposed to be such a representation of the tenderness and sacrifice and self-denial of Jesus to his people. And it is to be represented by the wife as that tender, loving submission to Christ as Lord, that we have before us the example that is to rule our homes in Christ and his church. And out of that relationship of husband and wife, that relationship of love and tenderness and devotion to one another, our children are taught many things. And they are taught what married love is like. They are taught what kind of husband or wife to seek. They themselves are taught what God as a father is like. They are taught how to forgive if forgiveness is there. How to overcome sins that divide and find oneness again in Christ. And if they do not see that unity and that closeness between husband and wife as they watch their father and mother, they will have little hope of building such a relationship in their marriage. They will have no model. And though they may come to Jesus Christ and understand much of his love and grace and begin to build something they may have not seen, it would be so much better for their future and for their marriage if they would begin on the foundation of what they have observed. And so the relationship of husband and wife is that wonderful symbol of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for him that teaches the children more than anything than is in books. Last two times we talked about four principles that husbands and wives need to follow in terms of their unity in finances. But the more I've thought about those principles and followed them in the Scripture, I believe they are four principles which would guide a husband and wife in almost anything that they face. And those four principles are these: that they both must have a common commitment to God's will. That is, they both must have as their uppermost desire to follow Jesus Christ, to learn His ways and to do them, to seek His will and to follow it. There is nothing more important to bringing unity between two people than to have the same will as their own, the will of God. And the second principle that we saw was a common commitment to be content in Jesus Christ. The more content we are with Christ and His love for us and His grace toward us, the less demanding we shall be upon each other, the less hurt we shall be by each other, and the quicker to forgive we shall be of each other. Because it is only in being content in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our heavenly husband that the things of eternity are real to us, the forgiveness of sins, the presence of God in our heavenly home, that makes the offenses of this world against us so small and insignificant in comparison. So only if a husband and wife are dedicated to be content individually to Jesus Christ can they let go of the bondage that they hold upon each other and become free, free in Christ, to be servants of each other. The third principle is a common commitment to God's order of marriage. With so many competing models of marriage today, husbands and wives are many times confused as to what Christian love and marriage really is. But the scripture has not changed because men have changed. And the husband is still the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is to be, first and foremost, the initiator of love in the home, the model of self-denial, using his headship and strength to make his wife feel as safe and loved and forgiven and cherished as Jesus Christ makes us feel by his death and resurrection. And the wife is still called to be subject to her husband in everything as unto the Lord, that she is to willingly give to her husband those things that she willingly would give to Christ, honor and care and trust and submission in all things that are not sin. Those things do not change because we change or because society changes. They do not change because you have been raised in a different atmosphere or model of marriage. They are there for us to see, to guide us, and to help us in how to live together. And the fourth principle we talked about was the principle of self-denial, which is at the very root of the gospel. And that is that we are, in Philippians 2, as Jesus did, have this attitude in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, that he considered others' needs as more important than his own. And he willingly and gladly denied himself privileges and pleasures and even honor, that he might take upon himself the form of a bondservant and be crucified for his people. Such devotion, such sacrifice and self-denial calls us to be so to one another, so that we no longer become selfish children demanding things of each other, but humble servants that considers others' needs as more important than our own. And if these four principles would guide us in finances, then surely they would guide us in all other things as well. Submitting to God's will, being content in Christ, submitting to God's order of marriage, and practicing self-denial. Husbands and wives both who are dedicated to these principles and before Jesus Christ seek to practice them will find their way through the wilderness of marriage to the promised land, where love grows, forgiveness reigns, and tenderness and nourishing and cherishing is the order of the day. And the children, the benefit to the children in seeing such a thing is so rare and so wonderful that it deserves every husband's and wife's dedication to fulfill. There are three things I wanted to mention tonight, that a couple of them I've mentioned before, but I want to go on to the last one because it must be considered when you consider a marriage relationship. But the first one is this: that in practicing those principles, a husband and wife must maintain a clear conscience with each other. Now, that may seem self-evident, but it really is not in our practice. Paul said that we are to be angry and yet not sin, and not to let the sun go down on our anger. There is to be a clear conscience between husbands and wives so that those sins that make a barrier between our love and affection and care are torn down daily. And the way they are torn down is very clear in the Scripture. That first of all, we are to have a forgiving spirit. In Mark chapter 11, our Lord taught, "While you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins." That even if we have been sinned against or offended by our spouse, the call of the gospel of Christ is to be different from the world. Having received the unmerited, undeserved, and unconditional love of God in Christ and His forgiveness, not on anything that we have done or deserve, so we are called to stand while we pray and forgive our spouse. And secondly, we are to confess our sins to one another and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. For our Lord taught plainly, "While you stand at the altar, if you there remember that your brother has aught against you, go first be reconciled to your brother," not last, not later. Go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering to God. Every sin that you commit against your spouse, especially those that they know of, where they have aught against you, must be confessed to them. It is not enough to say, "I'm sorry," because we are all sorry. But to go and put yourself into the other's hands and say, "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" For when we have made a debt, we must pay it. And when we have sinned against a brother, and especially our spouse, we must confess it. For these are the principles whereby God allows us and enables us to keep a clear conscience with each other, so that things are not built up day by day and issue forth into anger and hatred and bitterness. And we also are to have the freedom as husbands and wives for mutual correction. For before the command is given in Ephesians 5:22 for wives to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord, Christians of all relations are called to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And while the husband who is disobedient to the word must be won without a word, as he observes the chaste and respectful behavior of his wife, for those who are in a Christian marriage, dedicated to the love of God in Christ Jesus, both sincerely seeking his ways, it is no offense for a wife to come to her husband and to say, "Honey, I must tell you something. You have sinned against the Lord." And any husband who does not want his wife or a stranger to come to him and tell him how he has sinned against the Lord, is not sincerely seeking his will. The messengers of God come in the form of children and spouses and friends and enemies. And the heart that is subject to Christ would love to know his sins any way God reveals them. Husbands and wives are called in Christ to mutually correct each other, taking the log out of their own eye first before they take the speck out of their brother's. And so maintaining a clear conscience before each other, being able to look each other in the eye without anger and bitterness or embarrassment and guilt. To be truly one is necessary by maintaining a clear conscience, forgiving, confessing, and correcting each other. The second thing that I wanted to mention this night is family religion, or family worship, or family teaching. In Genesis 18, God chose Abraham that he might command his family to walk in the ways of God, his statutes and his commandments. And he gave Abraham the responsibility to make sure that those things were done. And that responsibility still passes on to the husband and father of the family. Just as Christ is the head of the church and our prophet and priest and king, so a husband is called to walk in the shoes of Christ. As the prophet and priest and king of the family, he is the one that is to teach the word of God to the family and to make sure the children learn the things of God. He is the one to initiate family worship, the reading of the Bible, and prayer. He is the one to pray for the family and to pray with the family. He is the one who is to teach the family the ways of God. And he is a priest who is to be faithful in interceding and praying for his wife and children, for their salvation and for their sanctification and for their spiritual needs and their physical needs, praying that they may taste more of Jesus Christ and his mercies and his grace, speaking to them as the priest of the Old Testament did, of the sacrifices, and telling them that there is a Savior in Israel, pointing them to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, and he is the king of the family, not in that demanding, arrogant, macho way that we see on TV and even in some Christian churches, but the king who rules by love and self-denial, as Christ did, using his great power whereby he made the worlds in a word to order the worlds for the good of his bride. For all things are governed for the church, according to the scripture, for God's people. And so the husband is responsible for bringing these things in the family. And it is not his prerogative to just command his wife to do so. He himself is to be as Christ is to his people in the family. Now, the third thing that I wanted to finish with tonight that is important and must be considered in Christian marriage is the marriage union, the physical union between husband and wife. And this is something that must be discussed in the assembly of the saints because it is so plain and clear in the scriptures. And we're responsible to teach the whole counsel of God, and much in the Bible speaks of that physical union between husband and wife. In fact, in this passage that we see tonight, we find after it states that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church and husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, we have the quotation from Genesis 2 in verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When God made Adam and Eve, He had a very special purpose for their unity and fellowship. It says that after He gave command to Adam to care for the garden and to manage it according to God's will, and gave him commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then He made woman, because it was not good that man be alone. It was not good. And He needed a helper corresponding to or specially fitted to him in every way. And so He made woman to complete man, to cure his loneliness and to help him in the world. And when He finished this wonderful creation of man and woman, He looked upon it all and He said, "It is very good." And all that God meant Adam and Eve to know and to enjoy with each other was meant to be very good. The two were to become one flesh, indicating that their personal relationship was to be so one that they were to be considered one as a unit. But illustrated by that great gift of married union, which He gave to them, where they literally, the two, become one. It was given by God as a blessing, as something good, a gift to express their relational unity in the way that they lived each day together. And according to the rest of the scriptures, it was something that was given to be enjoyed, not just for procreation, as some teach, to have children, but the marriage union was given to be that place of fellowship and love between husband and wife, where the two become one. Proverbs 5:18 and 19 speaks of a husband's love for his wife, that he is to rejoice in the wife of his youth and always to be intoxicated by her love. It is good. It is very good what God has created. And the whole book of the Song of Solomon is given to show the married love between Solomon and his bride, and as a model between the love of Christ for his people and his people for him. It's in the Bible. And it is there for us to read and to understand and to rejoice in. But then something happened. And sin entered. And the whole creation and all the gifts that God had given for man and woman to enjoy together and to rejoice in became perverted by selfishness. Man and woman became demanding of each other, critical of each other, manipulative of each other for one's own desires, and sin, which at its very root is worshiping self instead of God, caused that great union and married love between a man and a woman to be perverted and twisted into something very selfish. I'd like to read to you what Wayne Mack says about the problems that come because of sin in our marriages. "It is sad to say," he says, "but true, that there is no area over which more marital battles have been fought and more dissatisfaction manifested. Multitudes of couples have sought divorce, complaining of physical incompatibility. A lawyer whom I interviewed told me that almost every couple who comes to him to get a divorce complains of this incompatibility. And there are many couples who never seek a divorce who still have many a conflict over their physical union. My own personal experience as a counselor has certainly confirmed the fact that it is a major area of conflict. All too often, The marriage relationship becomes a source of irritation instead of satisfaction and harmony, an area of conflict instead of a promoter and expression of unity. One question must be faced is, if God created and ordained physical union as a promoter and expression of unity in marriage, why is it that many couples have problems in this area and so much disunity? Sin has taken what God has created as good and made it self-centered instead of other-centered. Instead of loving our neighbor as ourself, the second of the great commandments, man has taken this great gift and simply loved himself. There are many hindrances to the physical love and relationship between husband and wife that hinder it. Many problems. For instance, there is guilt over sin. Sins of the past and present that have not been corrected, that enter into every act we commit each day, whether we go to work, whether we take care of the children, how we behave when we come home, guilt over sins against God and man that enter into our minds and hearts and steal our affections and our attention. Another hindrance to the unity that a husband and wife are to taste in the physical bond of marriage is previous sins of immorality, of negative family attitudes where the children are not taught the wonderful gift of the differences between man and woman that God has made. And at the different stages of their childhood, are taught how they are to admire and love the way that God has made us and look forward to the day when married love can have its full bloom. Too many fathers and mothers, embarrassed or ignorant of how to teach the children, have left the children alone to learn these things from the world or from TV or from books or schoolmates. If God has given us His whole counsel for us to live upon the earth, then parents must take that whole counsel to their children. Other hindrances enter in, such as terrible experiences that young men and women have had in childhood, where this wonderful gift has been perverted and used against them, so that it is difficult for them to think of it as good in any sense. And one of the greatest hindrances of all between a husband and wife, or the way that they have conducted themselves before marriage, so that their relationship begins upon guilt and selfishness and sin, which only takes its full measure into the marriage, so that guilt and shame and betrayal and demandingness of each other plagues the marriage all its years. There are many hindrances, but I think one of the greatest is this one, and that is the way that we live together on a daily basis. Quoting Jay Adams, Wayne Mack said this, "I've heard Dr. J. Adams graphically describe what I'm talking about in this way. He compares the unresolved problems that couples may have to suitcases. Here is a husband who does not love his wife in a biblical fashion. He's thoughtless, inconsiderate, harsh, ungrateful, irritable, unforgiving, impatient, and contentious. He bosses her around as though she were a slave, or ignores her as if she did not exist, or treats her as if she were an object instead of a real person. The result? Why, the husband's attitudes and actions begin to weigh upon his wife. She thinks about them. She is hurt by them. She feels unwanted, unloved, unappreciated, and neglected. They become like heavy suitcases that the wife carries around with her all the time. They are with her when she is cooking and when she is cleaning, but they are especially with her when she goes to bed with her husband. These are the suitcases of his inconsideration, of his harshness, of his ingratitude, of his unforgiving spirit, of his unconfessed sin against her. They're the suitcases of her self-pity and bitterness and resentment between them. And then he turns to her in the marriage bed. But both of them know that something is missing. Somehow the marriage union has been hollow, empty, meaningless, and unfulfilling. Why? The explanation is simple. They've tried to be joined together with suitcases piled high between them. How do you resolve such a problem? You solve it by getting rid of the suitcases. The real problem in a situation like this is not the physical one. The real problem is a host of other problems between the husband and wife. Solve those problems, and it may well be that the physical problems will be automatically corrected. Ignore these problems, and the other will probably get worse. How we live together on a daily basis, according to the instructions of the New Testament on love, is the most important element to the physical union between husband and wife. For love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not arrogant. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is not discourteous. Love hopes all things and believes all things, and love never fails. Many hindrances enter in. Even the hindrance of ignorance, where husbands and wives have refused to learn God's word about this matter, have refused to study some of the good works that have been written by godly pastors and doctors and counselors to learn how to, in God's way, be one. These things keep husbands and wives from enjoying this wonderful sign of Christ's love for his people and her love for him. Sin has entered, but the Bible says Christ has redeemed us from our sins. He has come to make all things new. He has come to repair the breaches that exist between men and women, to tear down the walls that we have built with our sins, to no longer be selfish and demanding and manipulative of each other, but forgiving and unselfish and giving and ministerial. He has come to save us from our sins. For those who have sinned in this matter before or after marriage, there is always a place to begin. And that is at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Lord. I write these things to you, my little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must begin at the feet of Christ, crucified, that we may give up our fears and our selfishness and our demanding spirits and learn how to forgive, how to give, and how to love our spouse. This is a holy thing that he has given us, a thing that God pronounced very good and a thing that he calls us as Christians to use for the glory of God and the good of man. Now, these four principles that I've mentioned at the beginning, I would like to illustrate for you in this matter. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 13. We must be committed as husband and wife to God's will. To God's will. Something that is bad or evil. And it is in believing that our fears are overcome. The commandments of God are only as good as He is. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that tells us how good God is. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is, it is to be dedicated to one another, forsaking all others. In good times and bad times, in sin and in blessing, it is to be held undefiled and held honorable and good because God made it. Because God gave it to us from the hands of one who is crucified as a gift, as an expression of his love for the church and the church's love for him. And it is only as good as those hands from which it came. There must be a commitment to God's will by husband and wife in this matter. And an honoring of the marriage and a keeping of the marriage bed undefiled by any kind of outside immorality and selfish, self-centered acts. Secondly, if you will turn with me to James 4, there must not only be a commitment to God's will in this matter and all the commands that he has given to his people, there must be contentment in Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives must be content in Him and quit seeking contentment in each other. We must not depend upon each other for pleasures in this life, for happiness. James 4:1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have not because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The Christian is called to be content in Jesus Christ so that we will no longer seek contentment in the pleasures of this life, no matter where they come from. Children, husbands, wives, friends, churches, the world, jobs, possessions, physical sensations of any kind. We are called to Jesus Christ as our great Lord, our great lover, the lover of our soul who spilled his blood for us that we might live. We cannot serve God and mammon, for we will hate the one and love the other. And husbands and wives who continue to seek happiness and pleasures in each other are destined for fights and quarrels. Instead of unity, they find separation. Instead of forgiveness, they find bitterness. When Jesus Christ stands before them in the gospel, calling them to come unto Him, to find Him their life, and content in Him, we can do all things, said Paul. The third principle that husbands and wives must commit themselves to is God's order in marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to be subject to her husband. But as we have tried to explain all the way through this study, that headship of the husband is the kind of headship that is not selfish and demanding, arrogant and commanding. It is the headship of Jesus Christ, who came with humility and sacrifice and mercy and kindness and the words of grace upon His lips, so that we admire Him and are drawn to Him because He is safe. All of the strength of the universe in one so strong, yet one so tender, one so kind, one who takes children upon His lap to bless them, one who allows the disciple whom He loved to lean upon His breast at the Last Supper. Because He is safe, we love Him. Because He is unselfish, we trust Him. And husbands must commit themselves to this order of husbandhood to be real men. And wives are called to no longer fear what Christ has called them to be, to dedicate herself to curing the loneliness of a man who yet sins, because the man who has not sinned has called her to do so. To be His helper, fit for Him and corresponding to Him in a perfect way, because the Son of Man has made her so and given her this mission in life. He can be trusted by men to be sacrificial, and He can be trusted by women to be subject, because He is trustworthy if we are not. And the fourth principle that our Lord gives us, I believe, to this issue is the commitment to self-denial. Both husbands and wives have responsibility to love one another and to serve one another in the marriage union. The very entrance way of coming to Christ is to deny ourselves. No more will we live with ourselves as Lord, but with Him as Lord. We're to consider others' needs as more important than our own, because now we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the natural state of man to be a master to himself and to others, to Christ as our master and Lord. For self-denial is at the root of the gospel and is the foundation of gospel love between a husband and a wife. We are not to forsake each other because we still sin. We are not to deny each other responsibilities and love because we do not deserve it. Rather, we look to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and exalted, and basking in the light of his mercy, living every day in his forgiveness and love, seeing the self-denial which was always resting in his heart, every step that he took upon the earth, all the way to the cross and after, we learn what love is. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul applies this principle very clearly for husbands and wives. When he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, not to bitterness, to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Husbands and wives are called by Jesus Christ, who was crucified for them, to give to each other all that God has called husbands and wives to give, unselfishly, willingly, gladly as unto the Lord, allowing no form of selfishness and self-centeredness and demandingness and bitterness to enter in. To be more concerned about our own servanthood than the others, to be more concerned for others' needs than our own, to exclusively dedicate all of those physical joys that God has promised his people only and always in one another, that nothing may interfere. And this wonderful dedication of sacrificial service and self-denial stands before us as that great illustration of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. The marriage bed is a holy place. It is a joyful place. It is a place where grace reigns, and the love of a Savior moves two hearts to love one another. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, closing now, I'd like to read to you the concept of unity and love that is to reign in a marriage. The Song of Solomon was written of Solomon's love for his bride and her love for his, and I encourage husbands and wives to read this wonderful book and to see what God has called both of them to, the devotion and the love and the unselfishness that is to reign in both of their hearts as they turn toward one another in married love. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the bride says of herself in verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." To which the bridegroom responds, "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." You see, this is that special, selective, elective love of Jesus Christ. whereby he makes all of his people understand and believe that he did not die for a faceless mass of people, but one by one for his chosen ones to be his bride, and set his love upon her and upon each of us individually, so that when he died upon the cross in a particular way for his particular people and their particular sins, it was because he particularly loved them. Like a lily among the thorns, he thinks, so is my darling among the maidens. To which the bride responds to such love, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Jesus Christ's love for his people tells us that he would never direct us or command us to do anything that is evil for us. And sitting under the shade of his grace, having been brought into the banquet hall, where on the last day we shall sit down at table with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's just a taste and an example of the love that a husband is to have for his wife, and a wife is to have for her husband. To look upon one another as gifts of God. To look upon his commandments as good in every measure. And having bowed at the feet of one who is crucified, tasting his daily love and care, the kindness and tenderness of his heart to sinners, being refreshed in his light and love, we turn toward one another, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, Paul said, so that the marriage bed is held in high honor because Christ holds it so. If two married people would commit themselves to this and trust the Savior and dedicate themselves to self-denying love toward one another, we would have a taste of that great love and a symbol set before us of what he did for us upon the cross. If you are not yet married, children or singles here, I call you also to commit yourself to this biblical concept of married union, so that now and in the future, the marriage bed would be undefiled, and that you may enter into a fellowship of love that can only be understood as it looks upon the cross and sees the great love of Christ, who denied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even unto death because he loved us. Surely, we who bask in the light of such a love and love one another, come to Jesus Christ and dedicate yourself to the wonderful gift of married love, to hold it in high honor all your days, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let us pray.